good to be back. Spent some time across the country, back in what I call God's country, because God likes green. So back there with my family and friends and stuff like that. And, you know, played some golf. I know that shocks you. Played some golf with some good friends, college buddies and all that. It was really a nice time. But as I say every year, it's always nice to get back. It's nice to get back with you. I miss you when I'm gone. And I miss worshiping with you and hanging with you and hearing your story. So it's good to be back. Gay and I had a really nice time being away. And we had such a nice time that we're leaving this afternoon and going away again for a few days. But we'll be back next Sunday. That's how much we love being back. We're going away again. And it's all right, though. You know, many times when I first started taking sabbaticals in July, what I would do is one of the big exercises that I did in my life is I would plan out my preaching calendar for the year, okay? And so I would write down everything I wanted to preach about, maybe not the title of the message, but I'd get topics and know how many weeks I wanted to do each one, things like that. And then, as many of you know, as I began exploring the work of the Holy Spirit in my life and in the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, I began to kind of get away from that idea of doing it and then telling God, hey, use this and bless this, but instead saying, Lord, where do you want to lead me? And so I kind of put a pause on that, and I began to ask God, where are you going to take us? And so my series of messages, things like that, come periodically. Like, I'm starting a new series today, and the series is called Going Right When Culture Is Going Wrong. Is that what I call it? Yeah, In a Culture Gone Wrong. That's it. I can't even remember the title. That came to me while I was away, but I don't know what my next series is, all right, because we just trust the Holy Spirit's going to lead us and take us. But I want to tell you how it came to this. If you have a parent or you yourself are over 75, you know that on your parents' television is one of two things, news or Weather Channel, right? And so sure enough, it's no different with my father. My father can't get enough local news. I always tease him, well, they got another story about rescuing puppies from a sewer. That's great, Dad. That's a lead story in Toledo, Ohio. That's super. Or we watch the Weather Channel. And so even though I give him a hard time and I hide the remote from him and everything, which puts him in a full-out panic, you know, I'll watch the news with him. And I don't usually watch news. And the reason I don't watch news, I read my news. I don't watch it, and the reason I don't, it's so negative. It gets me down. But with my dad, we would sit there and watch the news, and I would watch these stories come over and over and over. And to be honest, I sat there and thought, man, this sucks. Truthfully, I'm looking at stories. I mean, the story of the Dallas shootings and things like that. It just is like sludge being thrown on you, you know? You're just getting heavy with it, stuff like that. And as I began to watch these stories, whether it's stories about Black Lives Matter or whether it's stories about the Democratic or Republican National Convention or all the junk going on, you know, I began to think, you know what? We as a church cannot ignore what's happening out there. We can't stay silent on some of the hot button issues that are happening. And we got a lot of them in our culture. And it's not normal, truthfully, for the church to preach on these kind of topics because it's uncomfortable. But you know and I know that since Journeys began, we have talked about, we will not shy away from things that God wants us to speak about, even if it's uncomfortable. And so this series of messages that I'm starting today is coming from those titles. Many of the things that we talk about over the next, I think it's 6 or 8 weeks. Mark, do you remember how many weeks it is? No? All right. Mark's going to preach on some too. But in those titles, as I look at it, as we go over them, they're going to be stuff ripped right out of our headlines. The things that we see on news or read about online. And truthfully, my topics came from Facebook. They did. I sat there and I thought, okay, what are the hot buttons? What are people discussing and arguing over and wondering about and all that? And I began to look down through Facebook and I saw all of these topics that are being discussed, whether it's, you know, transgenderism or racism or the politics or whatever. And all these things are discussed. And I thought, you know what? That's what people want to talk about. Well, I want to tell you something. I don't think the church can be silent on those kind of things. I know we like to talk about the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God, all that kind of stuff. That's fun stuff. Okay, we talk about the body and worship and praise and prayer and Bible study. I've yet to have arguments over that kind of stuff. The only real discipline of the Christian faith that I get arguments over is giving, you know? I've never had a person yet say, we don't need to pray more, or we don't need to give, we don't need to serve or whatever. But when it comes to giving, like, whoa, Pastor. We don't want to be Old Testament, you know? But these are things we can't stay silent on either. So over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about those topics. Yep, we're going to talk about racism. And we're going to talk about sexual identity. And today, I want to talk to you about trying to walk clean in a filthy world. Okay? I want to talk to you about how do we do it. Now, back in the 90s, I was promoted to president of a division in Indianapolis, Indiana, and one of the gifts my boss gave me was a little signing bonus, and that was that I could go to a store and I could get a suit, and I could pay as much as I wanted to for this suit, and she gave me a budget of about $3,000 to buy a suit. So I went to Nordstrom's in Indianapolis, Indiana. I got my own personal shopper. That was pretty cool, I got to tell you, and I didn't have to move from my chair. I'd say, find me one in blue, okay? That's literally what I did. And he would go out, and he would find these suits, and he'd find this stuff and bring them back to me and look at it and tell me about the make or whatever. And when I was all done, I mean, I bought myself a Pal Zolari suit. I bought myself Allen Edmonds shoes. I spent $165 on one tie, all right? It was decadent. It was ridiculous. It was free, and I did it, all right? And I'm not ashamed of it, all right? That was back wonderful times where I just laid the company gold card down and said, put it on that, all right? Now, I want you to know today that I shop garage sales. But back then, I wasn't doing that. So I remember getting this beautiful suit, just a beautiful nailhead print suit. It was gorgeous. It's silk. It's really a nice suit. And I remember when I started in Indianapolis, here I was, the president. I thought, well, what a great way to make an impression. In my first week, I'll wear this gorgeous suit, and people will think, this dude's got his act together, all this kind of stuff, right? And so I go there, and my sales manager comes in and says, hey, boss, what we want to do is we want to take you to our largest customer, and our largest customer was Eli Lilly Pharmaceutical Company in downtown Indianapolis. They did about $9, $10 million a year's worth of business from us every year. And so I said, of course I want to meet them. And so we hopped in the car, and we took off. Now, it was a cold January day. It was snowy. It had snowed, and the snow had been plowed aside, and now it was like all slushy and piled up on the sides and kind of icy. If you're from the Midwest, you know what I'm talking about. It was just plain gross when you walked out in that snow. And so My manager pulled up and he said, boss, I'll drop you off at the door, then I'll go park and I'll come up. And I said, psh, anything you can do, I can do better. You don't need, I'll walk. I'm a big boy, you know? And so we get out of the car and we start walking, and I have to start hopping through puddles and round slush because I got this $2,000 suit on, right? I'm not going to mess it up. And so I'm doing this, you know, hopping, and I'm doing my best as I can to get through this maze of slush, puddles, and ice. So I get all the way up to the door, open the door, feeling pretty self-satisfied, you know, like that. And I walk in, he gets us the elevator. We go up to the lead purchaser for Eli Lilly in Indianapolis, and I'm sitting there thinking, hey, I did it. You know, I got through all the maze, and I did pretty good. My gymnastics was pretty good that day. And so I get in there, and I sit down in the chair, and we're in a conference room, and I sit down, and I look down, and on my pant leg, I had splashed slush somehow up, and it hit my knee and slid all the way down my pant leg, and my shoes and my socks, I began to feel something wet, and slush had gone down into my shoe and socks. Now, if you're not from the Midwest, that is no fun, all right? And I looked down, I go, doggone it. And I went, brand new suit, too. And the guy says he slid some Kleenexes across the table and said, here, wipe it up. And I said, okay. And I reach up, and when I pull a Kleenex up, I knock my cup of coffee down on my other pant leg and pour hot coffee down my brand new stinking suit that I was so proud of. Now, here's my point. I did a lot of work to stay clean, all right? I mean, you would have thought I was Nadia Comaneci, for those of you the younger generation. That was an Olympic gymnast. I mean, I'm flipping, back flipping, cartwheeling to get by all these ponds and puddles and ice things. And I get in, and it didn't matter. I was still marked up and marred. Where am I going with this? Here's what I think. I think sometimes that's what happens in our Christian lives. You know, we do as best as we can to get through this world. And we try, we do the backflips, we slide through, we step over, and we try to stay as clean as we can. But yet the truth is that sometimes the muck and the mire sloshes up on our pants and gets us dirty. I want to talk to you today about how to navigate through this world of filth that we live in. You don't have to look very far to realize that our country has a lot of filth. The truth is, our legal system is shown to be broken. We now have what's called a living constitution. A living constitution means it can morph and migrate however we want to see it fit. It's no longer the principle of our foundation and of our legal system. It is now something as a servant to our foundation and legal system. We'll make it say whatever we want to say. And we see the ugliness that comes from that because it's all who has the loudest voice at the time. We see unsustainable levels of spending in our culture. We're leaving our senior citizen class, which, by the way, is the fastest growing class age of people in the United States, and we're leaving them behind as we continue to rob from the Social Security system in order to try to keep up with our way out of control debt and spending that goes on in our nation without concern of its ramifications. One of the answers, quote unquote, that we do with that is we just print more money. Literally, we just print more with nothing to back it up. The truth is, you and I, for every dollar we spend, about 38 cents of that is backed up by the government, and about 62 cents has no backing whatsoever. Isn't that crazy? All you gotta do is look at the corrupt political class, which we have. Time and time again, you see stories of corruption that is involved with our politics. I love what Cal Thomas said one day. He said, in a free society, government reflects its people. Now, I want you to get what he's saying. If you see corruption in your government, it's because there's corruption in the people. Oftentimes, we like to blame our government. We like to say, this problem comes from our government, but the truth is, the government is a product of the people. The people are not a product of the government. And so, the corruption that we see only morphs out of the nation, which carries the government. You understand? And so, I think we have to understand that our major social problems are not the cause of our decadence. Rather, it's a reflection of our decadence. Then there's moral decay. You know, we've been talking about moral decay for decades, and the prevalence of it is crazy. And you think about how easy it is. You know, in our society, we have a problem with pornography, over-sexualization of our society, the easy increased acceptability of drug abuse, a hostility to Christianity. I mean, all you got to do is turn on the television and you see the garbage that's on there. And much like our government, that's a reflection of our culture, not the other way around. That's a reflection of our people, not the other way around. Believe me when I tell you that Hollywood is about one thing, and that is making money. And they wouldn't make money if our culture did not accept and expect what they put out. There are other things too. There are other markers. 51 million children have been aborted in our country. We have the highest incarceration rate on the planet Earth. 37% of all births in the United States are out of wedlock. We have overpopulated prisons, sex trafficking, drug abuse, and violent crimes, all on the rise in the Christian nation of ours. So what do we do? What are you and I supposed to do? How are we supposed to stay clean in that? It's sewage. How do we stay clean in that culture. How can a person not cut the moral corners that to save money or to save time or to save effort? How can you and I, how can a young person remain sexually pure when it's not even expected of them anymore? When it's accepted, when it's excused, and when it's rationalized? How do we expect some 18-year-old kid with hormones coursing through his body like it's the Indy 500, how do we expect him to see a girl in his classroom who dresses pretty revealing to keep his moral purity when now it's accepted? How can we do that? I mean, the kid can be a great Christian kid. He can go to church all the time. He can have Christian parents. They can have Bibles laying all around. They can block out all the TV shows. They can tell him, no, the only thing you watch is reruns of The Little House on the Prairie. They can do all they want with that kind of stuff. But the truth is that kid's got to go out there into the world, and all he has to do is have eyes that see, and he's going to be tempted. So how do we stay pure in that stuff? Let me tell you something, parents. You need to listen up today. I want to encourage you. You know, my kids have grown for the most part. I didn't say they matured. I said they've grown, all right? And so for the most part, they've grown. And they're out, and I don't have to watch them in high school, or I don't have to worry about them going out at night or anything like that. That's not something I have. But I do have grandkids coming up, and I know this, that they need to be able to have some things in their life that are going to help them stay pure. Now, let me tell you how the church adds to it. You ready? We've redefined grace. You see, grace used to be forgiveness. Now it means permission. You see, it used to be we talked about grace and we said, listen, you got sin in your life and God loves you so much, he's going to forgive that sin. He's going to wipe it clean and you're going to have an amazing life in God, amazing freedom life in God. But now grace means, hey, don't worry, God forgives. And we've actually changed the definition to where now we live under grace, almost like it gives us permission to sin. Like it's okay because God forgives. Don't sweat it. Makes sense? So even the church, with its desire to be acceptable, contributes to the ease of getting dirty and filthy in our culture. I want to tell you something. I'm going to reveal something about me, probably something you don't need to know, but I'm going to tell it because I'm up here and you're not. I got married. That's not it, by the way. I figured you probably knew that. By the way, 33 years next Saturday. Is that cool or what? It's pretty cool, yeah. About 7 good ones, she said. So I got married a virgin. I did. She did too. All right? I'm not going to ask her motivation because I know it was purity and desire to please God. My motivation was I didn't want my dad to kill me. It's true. It's true. I mean, I wasn't sitting there going, I want to serve the Lord. I'm going to be a preacher. I need to remain pure. I was like, yeah, my luck, I'll get a girl pregnant, and my father will bury me in the backyard. Here's what I say to that. You ready? Whatever works. Because you're saving them from a life they don't need to experience. Whatever works. So what I'm going to talk to you today is not about moral superiority, okay? It's not about preaching the cliches. It's not about the idea. What I'm going to talk to you about through this whole series are just going to be real. We're going to talk about some things, and this might work, and this might work, and I don't know about this, but here's some principles you can't compromise on. I want to tell you, Mom and Dad, here's one thing I'm going to tell you as we get into this series of messages. The temptation of the enemy is to allow the culture to be your guide of what you're going to teach your children. And we don't even know it. It seeps into our life. And we accept things without really understanding they're a compromise on the principles of God. Okay? So when I tell you of these things, I want to let you know the design of these messages is built upon one premise, and that is your desire to please God. Okay? It is not on, here's the ABCs, and your kid will never get pregnant before they're married. It's not that. It is built on the desire of your heart to please God. Okay? So understand that. In other words, the church is not going to regulate, legislate, or give you the secret to a pure life. The church is going to tell you what the Word of God says, and you have to have the desire to live that way. Make sense? Now, the reason that's important is because the truth is, I'm getting in way ahead of me. Forget it. I'll stop. All right? So I'm going to take you to a passage of Scripture that we've all read before. Turn to the book of Psalms, 119th Psalm. All right? Now, how many know about the 119th Psalms? Anybody know anything about it? Well, I know you do, Matt. You know about every single, you know about my table of contents, all right? Matt knows my maps, all right? So, all right, I love that about Matt, but the 119th Psalm is what? Long. It's the longest. Long. Thank you, Aaron. That was appreciated. Genius, all right? Yeah, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. Okay, but we're going to go back toward the beginning. Just go to the 9th verse, and I want you to leave this open because I'm going to take you through this section just a little bit at a time, and I think it's going to give you some insights as to how to stay clean in a filthy world, all right? So go to Psalm 119, starting in verse 9. It says this, "How can a young person stay pure? By obeying your word. I've tried hard to find you. Don't let me wander from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." How many have heard that verse before? "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you," right? Okay, let's stop there. Let me talk to you about a couple things out of those few verses, and then we'll go on, okay? Now, really the question today is, how do I remain obedient in the midst of temptation, peer pressure, and the lack of a moral compass in our world? Because the truth is, there is a great pursuit in our world of erasing moral absolutes, all right? That your absolute of morality can be different than my absolute of morality, which doesn't make sense because that means neither one of them are absolute. But we like to believe that. Well, that's yours. This is mine. And the illustration I always give is this. Well, if my morality says, I'm allowed to punch you in the face, are you good with my morality system? And they'll go, well, according to how hard you hit, all right? You kind of look like a girl, all right? So, no, they say, of course not. That's not what I want. I don't want to be punched in the face. Well, that's my morality system. If my morality system says it's okay, whatever you have is mine and I can take it from you anytime, are you good with that morality system? And they'll say, no. And I say, see, what I'm telling you is there has to be some absolutes in your life. There are some things that are just not right or always right all the time. Does that make sense? And so, in our culture, what we find is we're trying to blur the lines of those moral absolutes. We're trying to help people believe that it's really okay if you believe that and you believe this and they're total opposite of each other. It's really okay. And the truth is there are some things that there are no compromises on, okay? And so in the midst of that kind of culture, the truth is, how do you stay pure? And then how easy it is to be impure. When I was a kid, the only way you saw pornography is if your father had magazines and you stole them, or you would have the guts to walk into a grocery store and dare to walk up to a counter with a magazine and lay some money down and hope that guy doesn't call your parents. That was the only way you really saw pornography, okay? Today, you turn on a computer, you click open your phone, you take your iPad out, and you do it like that. Now, they ask you questions like, are you over 18? Name a 13-year-old kid says, oh, doggone, I'm going to turn it off. I'm not over 18. I got to wait 5 more years. Doesn't happen, right? It's so easily accessible. So not only do we lack a moral compass to become filth, but filth is easy to get. It's not hard. It's so easy in our culture today. And then we have celebrated filth. Not only do we lack moral compasses and people wonder what's right and what's wrong, and do we have it easy to get, but then we actually have learned to celebrate, not just rationalize, but celebrate filth. Let me give you a great example. A few years ago, I was in Starbucks. I don't get a newspaper. I don't get the Reno Gazette Journal or anything like that. Like I said, I read my news. But I'm in Starbucks, and you know, they have the Reno Gazette Journal. I don't know if they still do. But there, and the headlines was like this triumph message. Male brothels approved in Nevada. And there was this huge celebration for it. Like, aren't we great? Isn't this awesome? They have become legalized in Nevada. Now, the celebration of filth. Do you know, if you go to Denver, Colorado right now, there are more marijuana dispensaries than there are Starbucks now? You see, you no longer have to go to a dealer, you just go to a dispensary. Do you understand what's happening in our culture? That's celebrated. That stuff is yay us, all right? So you got all that going against you. So what do I do with this? Well, let me hit on just a couple things real quick. Notice this verse. Notice verse 10. It says, verse 9. It says, how can a young person stay pure? By obeying your word. Now, we don't like obey because obey sounds so obedient, you know? It has that connotation of all great. You're going to tell me what to do. God's going to tell me what. Yeah, he really does. I don't know whether you knew that or not, but he kind of like has some good ideas for your life. And so he tells you to be obedient. So it says, obey the word. So I want you to understand a couple things if I can help you here. Look what it says in verse 10. Look how it starts. I have tried hard to find you. You know what that means? I have a desire to be obedient. Now, I don't know about you. When I was a kid, I had posters in my room. I'm a Cincinnati Red fan, as you guys know, and I had posters of Johnny Bench, Joe Morgan, Pete Rose, Dave Concepcion, all these guys from the best baseball team that ever played, 75, 76 Cincinnati Reds. That's just my opinion, but it's got to be gospel. Anyway, so I had these, and those were the guys I wanted to be. You know, man, my heroes were sports heroes. I was never into like Superman, Batman, and all the geeky stuff that's out there today. You know, I was never into that. My guys were sports, and they were mostly baseball, basketball, and football. And so I had these heroes that I wanted to be like. And I played 18 years of baseball, and I wanted to pitch like Tom Seaver, you know? He was one of my favorite pitchers ever. And I wanted to hit like Johnny Bench or Pete Rose or something like that. And I had these heroes that I wanted to be like. And you know what? When you grow up, it doesn't change. I love to play golf, and I still have guys I want to be like. I want to hit the ball as far as Dustin Johnson, and I want to chip like Zach Johnson, and I want to putt like Jordan Spieth. I mean, that's what I want. If I could put those three in me, I'd be one heck of a golfer, all right? I have these heroes that I want to be like. Now, let me ask you something. I know I'm not alone. If I asked you, you know, who's your hero, some of you would name some Star Wars character. Some of you would name some musician. You know, I even had heroes in doing life and people that I really respected. I have heroes in ministry, you know. When I die, I want to preach like Tony Evans. I believe even God's up in heaven and listens to Tony Evans preach, say, boy, that dude can bring it. I hope when I die and go to heaven, God says, I'm going to let you preach at least one sermon like Evans, you know. And I would love to teach like Bill Johnson. I love his teaching. I love his teaching because he has the word in his hand and he looks through it and talks to you in such a real way. I love to listen to his teaching. I would love to write like David Platt. I like his writing because it speaks right into my heart. It just kind of hits me right where I am, man. I read it and I know he's a good writer because when I read it, I feel guilty. You know, and I would love to do that. So I have heroes. I have people I want to be like. But let me ask you this. If you're like me, did you grow up thinking, I want to be like Jesus? I mean, come on, let's be real. I didn't have that. I had qualities in people that I looked at and I admired. I knew the stats of all my favorite baseball players, and I knew about their lives. I would read about them. Any article in Sports Illustrated, the Sporting News, all these articles, man, that would come out about, man, I wow, read through it like, wow, he drives a Porsche, you know? I was at Riverfront Stadium way back, like its second year in existence after Crosley Field shut down in Cincinnati, Ohio, and I had some friends that had taken me down there because they were, when they went to college at Cincinnati Bible College, there was a guy staying in their dorm or in their apartment complex, and his name was Dave Concepcion. So they became his friends, so they were going to introduce me to Dave Concepcion. So I went downstairs underneath the stadium, waited for the players to come out after they just got mopped up by the Pittsburgh Pirates. And I'm standing there waiting, and out comes Ken Griffey Sr. holding the hand of a three-year-old Ken Griffey Jr. as they're walking out, you know. And I'm like, wow, look at that. And then out comes Johnny Bench, and he was hanging with Cesar Geronimo, and they were walking out, and they walked down a row and disappeared. Then out comes Pete Rose. And I'm like, wow. And he hops in an AMC Pacer. I kid you not. Ugliest car ever invented. And he hops in this yellow AMC Pacer. Obviously, he got it in a bet. So we're waiting for Dave Concepcion, you know. And Concepcion comes out, and he introduced me. I still have a picture about this big. Says, to Rod from Davey Concepcion. Really awesome stuff, right? And I'm watching these guys, and I'm thinking, man, I want to be like that. I want to be signing people's autographs. I want to make their day. But I never, ever, growing up, said, man, I want to be like Jesus. Moms and dads, let me tell you this. Let me tell you where this is going, and we're going to move on. You need to set that goal in your kids' minds and hearts. You need to tell them, listen, you are created in the likeness of God, and you are made to be like Christ. You need to help them realize that if they pursue that more than they pursue, I'll show my age, I can't even think of a pop star today, Justin Bieber, that their life's going to be a lot better off. You see, our problem is we let culture decide what our kid's going to pursue. We let them decide what's popular, and we think there's no harm in it. We think, you know what, no big deal. But I want to tell you that that affects the steps that they're going to take today. And so, mom and dad, can I encourage you? Can I encourage you to constantly set Christ before them so they realize, hey, this is a good goal in your life. This is something that you want to imitate. This is the example that has been given by the throne of heaven to you for your life. Don't just do it at discipline time. That's a lot of times where we parents do it. You know what I mean? They do something wrong. Well, what would Jesus think of what you did? You know, like we're bringing him in on the grounding process of the kid's life, right? You know, well, I know you know I'm mad, but so is God. He's so disappointed. There's nothing wrong with that, mom and dad, if you want to bring God in on it. But bring God in on the good days, too. All right? All right, let's go on. Man, I am so far behind. I know you didn't miss me because otherwise your lunch wasn't cold when Mark preached. All right. Look what it says. Look what it says. It says, don't let me wander from your commands. You know what I found? Wandering is easy in our faith, isn't it? It's so easy just to get a little bit off. You've heard me use the illustration before, being a golfer, that if I have a 3-foot putt and I have a certain line that I got to hit and I'm off by a half inch, most likely, it's going to go in. It might curl in. If I got the right speed, it'll curl in or whatever, but most likely it's going to hit the hole. But that half inch at 30 feet, I'm going to miss the hole by about 2.5 feet. So here's what I'm saying. A lot of times our wandering starts out pretty simple. It's just a little sidestep. But the longer we go, the farther away we get. You see, I tell people all the time, sin will not cost your salvation, but sin will lead you away from your salvation. All right? I want you to get that. Yes, God's grace, the blood of Jesus, covers all our sins. I get that. But the fear of sin is this, that I will fall so far away that I will forget that I am a child of God. And I've seen it time and time again. I've had people come in my office with all sorts of crises in their life, and I'll ask questions, well, have you ever had a time in your life where you were close with God? Or, oh, yeah, I was raised in the church. Well, what happened? Well, when I got to the point where I didn't have to go anymore, I didn't, and I got involved with the wrong friends, and then I got these bad habits, and pretty soon, yada-da-da-da, and they begin to tell the story. And it was never like this. It was just like this. It's easy to wander. Now, I like what the psalmist said here. Keep me from wandering. How many of you pray that? How many of you teach your kids to pray that? Keep me from wandering, God. You got such a perspective, God. You're up there and I'm down here. I don't know that I'm stepping off the path. I don't know that I'm wandering a little bit, but you do. Smack me back. Smack me back. When we lived in Colorado, we'd take walks with the kids in the mountains. The summer that we were there, 2 or 3 kids, I can't remember, got attacked by mountain lions and killed. all right? And what happened every time was the parents let their kids get out of sight. That's all that happened. Moms and dads, some of you need to smack your kids back on the path. Don't say, "Ah, that doesn't matter." Don't say that. Because I want to give you a rule of thumb. You ready? It always matters. Always. All right. Let me move on. Look what it says. I've hidden your word in my heart. I've hidden your word in my heart. Now, what does that mean? Well, the first part is when I hide something, I hide it because I don't want other people to steal it. When I hide Twinkies, Ho-Hos, Oreos, Yoo-Hoo, stuff like that, when I hide that, I don't want Brad to find it because he acts like he's been in a prison of war camp for 6 months and he wolfs it all down in one time. All right? I come home and I'm like, what the heck? Or if Josh finds it, it's over. All right? It is over. I'm telling you, the other day, Josh is standing in front of me eating Oreos. My Oreos. True story. I had not had one out of the pack. All right? And he lifts up the pack and he tilts it and there's one there. But it's all broken and cracked. And he goes, mouthful of Oreo. You want this? And I went like this. Yes, I do. And he handed it. I said, no, set it down. I want it. I just want to see what he'd do. He ate it. When I hide things, I want to keep them. When I look at hidden in my heart, that's what I see. I see treasure here. I see value here. I don't want to lose this. And then it talks about in my heart. Isn't the heart the center of everything in the Bible? Doesn't that just mean everything? When it talks about the heart of man, it talks about purpose, it talks about direction, it talks about hope, it talks about love, it talks about everything is considered in Scripture. The center, it's in the heart. It doesn't say, I've hidden your word in my mind. In other words, what I'm telling you, it doesn't say, I know your word intellectually, or even theologically, or whatever. What it says is, I've treasured it so much that it's in the center of my life, and it'll have everything to do with everything. What would happen if we taught our kids that the Bible has to do with everything in your life? What would happen? Now, here's a crazy question. What would happen if the Bible had to do with everything in your life? I don't know, just the thought. Then it says that I might not sin against thee. That's a good goal, isn't it? Have you ever lived your life to the point where you didn't say, I don't want to do wrong because I'm fear of judgment, but rather I don't do it wrong because it hurts my father? That's what I see here. That I might not sin against thee. I don't want to wound your spirit. You see, here's what I want you to get. I was just talking with my buddy John last night, and I said, you know, one of the points of maturity that we've actually talked about here is the idea of grieving over sin. And the idea of grieving over sin is not that I live with the weight of the sin of my life and, oh, how could I, you know, I'm still guilty of it. That's not grieving over sin. Grieving over sin is I recognize that I offended my father. That's what I see here. I don't want to sin against you. It's not, I don't want to do wrong and get in trouble. That's a lot of times our motivation, right? I don't want to do wrong and get God mad at me. Let's face it, when we're coming up against a big decision, we're going to do something scary in our life. We're going to buy a house. We're going to get married. We're going to go on a vacation, whatever. We're going to do something scary in our life. We try to live right up to that point, don't we? Oh, no. I don't want to get God mad and he screws this whole thing up. Sometimes we live with that kind of motivation that God's like the school principal. Instead of the fact that God is our friend and we should adore him. What breaks my heart about sin in my life is when it hurts the ones that I love, right? It crushes us. That's what I see here with the psalmist. It's a different motivation. All right, let's go on. I am way past time. Deal with it. All right, verse 12. 13 and 14. I will praise you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. I've recited aloud all the regulations you've given us. I've rejoiced in the laws in your laws as much as in riches. I want to hit three things here. Praise, recite, and rejoice. Praise is this, literally that, praising. You know what I think? We don't have enough praising in our life. Oh, we do it here. That's really cool. But we don't do it out there, kind of thing. We don't praise God enough. You know, we don't say, God, you are awesome. You are mighty. You are holy. You are wonderful. And you know why? Because we allow our problems to overwhelm us at times. And they take our eyes off the greatness of God. But one of the greatest, I read this on sabbatical, a book, and I was reading it, and I love the picture they gave of Jesus. They said, think about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. He was given 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he had 5,000, a sea of 5,000 out there, and he looked at this lunch, and he said, but what's the first thing he did? Is he thanked God for what he had. You know what? Our lives would probably be a lot more blessed abundantly and a lot happier if we learned to recognize what God has already given us, not what we're hoping him to give or we haven't received. Wouldn't you agree? I think the church needs to be more vocal about praise. Look what the other one says, and I'll recite your word. To recite something, I have to memorize it. I have satellite radio in my car, and there's a station called Classic Rewind, and I like it because it plays the kind of music that God blessed. And that's classic rock and roll, not the bubblegum rock and the crap that's out there today. Sorry for those of you of the younger generation, you don't know what music is. Anyway, so I like hearing these great groups. There's a reason why we're named Journey. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. But I like listening to it. And here's the thing. There's a lot of that music that I had 8 tracks to, all right? Years ago, yes, 8 tracks. Yeah, I'm that old. Anyway, at least I didn't say a phonograph, all right? So I had 8 tracks too, and I listened to and I memorized those songs, you know? I remember singing them. And they come on today. Just last night, a Bob Seger song came on, and I remembered all the words. And I'm kind of like, you don't need to know this about your pastor, but I'm coming home from Reno, and I'm listening to the song, and I'm singing this Bob Seger song, all right? I Will Accompany You. For those of you who don't know, a classic song. But anyway, so I'm singing this song and I'm thinking in my head, I can't believe that I remember these words because I haven't listened to Seeger in a long, long, long time. I don't know, is the dude still alive? All right? He's got to be like 112 now. All right? And I'm sure that he was drug-free. Anyway, but I could remember the songs. I remember them all. And then I think, man, what if I could remember the Word of God that way? Right. True. Well, why? Well, I desired the music greater than I have desired the Word of God. Let me tell you something. Memorization is hard. If I got up here and said, I want you to memorize, and I gave you a passage of Scripture, 4 verses long, and I want you to come back next week, and every one of us are going to take turns reciting it if you memorize it. Some of you would, most of you wouldn't. But if I said, everybody that memorizes it, I'm giving you $1,000, most of you would. Some of you might not. That's because we value the $1,000 greater than the Word of God. I'm not trying to beat on your head and step on your toes, but I'm going to tell you this. It's the truth because I know it. I've lived it. I understand it. I understand that dynamic that we have not fallen in love with the Word. When the psalmist says, I recite, that's what he's talking about. I know it. I know it. Last one he says is rejoice. I like that. Rejoice, because it's something that, again, we don't do very often. We don't rejoice. Now, what I mean by rejoice is not happy, always walking around laughing. Boy, that's such a rejoicing fellow, all right? That's not what I'm talking about. A lot of times we mistake happiness for rejoicing, and it's not at all, because there are things that we get happy about that I don't think there's any laughter in heaven over. I don't think there's any excitement in heaven. Rejoicing is aligning up the things that bring joy to you with the things that bring joy to heaven. That's what rejoicing is, all right? So when it talks about rejoicing, it's different than just be a happy, positive person. There's nothing wrong with happy, positive people, by the way. So if you are, more power to you. I'm just saying that's not what it means. What it means is I align the things that make heaven happy. They make me happy. That's what it means to rejoice. All right, let's finish up this passage. It says, starting in verse 15, I'll study your commandments, reflect in your ways, delight in your decrees, and not forget your word. There are four things here I want you to get. Study. Study. It says, I'll study your commandments. Study. What's that different than reading, right? Study is different than reading. Okay? A lot of times we get that mixed up. We read the Bible and we say, well, there you go. I have a person, Matt Brummage, has helped me study different passages, all right? When I'm struggling through a passage and commentaries just aren't doing it, I go to, instead of my Matthew Henry commentary, I go to my Matthew Brummage commentary, and I send him the notes, and I say, hey, Matt, take a look at this. Now, the reason I do that is because Matt digs on that kind of stuff. Am I wrong, Matt? You just love, you get down in the weeds with the word, and you're just chewing it up, right? You love that stuff, right? And I love that he loves that stuff. I hate it. I'm not supposed to say that as a pastor, am I? But I hate it. I get it, and I go, oh, this is so painful. I can't do this. So I have Matt do it for me. And he just sends the results. And I say, thank you. Because he's easier to read than Greek or Hebrew, okay? I have to remind him, it doesn't really do any good to put the Hebrew on there because I don't know what all those slashes mean, all right? But it's good to get that, but I don't want to work for it. I've got good news for you. You don't have to get it. That work's been done. You can get online and grab deeper information than just what's wandering through your brain while you're reading your Bible. That's what we often think. Well, that's what God wants to do. Yes, you should read it. But I also said, I'll study it. In other words, I'll pay attention to it. I used to love when my kids studied. Now, I don't mean their school books. Let me tell you how. We'd be out. We went camping one time. And we found some sort of bug. We didn't know what it was. And I would pick it up, and I'd say, look at this. And I'd have it in my hands. And they would look at it. And I'd say, look at those wings, or look at those legs. Isn't that weird? And they begin to look at it. That's called studying. It's looking at stuff, not just glancing at it. It's looking at it. All right? Look what he says next. Reflect. You ever reflect? Of course you do. And I don't mean looking in a mirror. All right? Reflect is time where you pause and you shut down the noise and you think. Reflect. God wants us to reflect. He wants us to think about the things that he places in front of us to think about. I know that sounds weird, but God will oftentimes give you what to reflect on. You don't have to write it in your journal and go, well, tomorrow I'll think more about my role as a youth sponsor. I know some of you are saying, I'll reflect on whether I will ever help in VBS again, right? I know you are. You're like, dear Jesus, please don't call me there anymore. I did my bit. Looking forward to the crown. All right? I understand. I understand that, by the way. All right? But reflection, God will often bring to your mind that this is what I want to commune with you about. But we don't take time. And the reason we don't take time is this. We got things to do. Right? We got things to do. How many of you are not busy? That's what I thought. No, I've never had a person yet say, you know what, Rod, I got so much time on my hands. I tell you, I am bored with life. I just sit around, twiddle my thumbs, watch reruns of The Love Boat all day long. All right? I don't have that. People are always going like this. Man, I am so busy. I'd like to help Pastor Rod, but I am jammed. Guess what? Welcome to the human race. It's awesome that you're busy. Sometimes we allow the busyness of life to help us escape the importance of life. It is important to reflect with God. If you're not spending time in a reflection mode with God, you're missing out on the richness of your faith. All right, let me give you the last one it says. or the second to last one, it says, delight in your decrees. You know what that means, don't you? Want it. That's what it means. When I went back to Ohio, there's a restaurant in the Cincinnati area. It's called Skyline Chili. Skyline Chili is incredible. You've had it, Wassum. It's like manna from heaven, isn't it? It's better. I like that, all right? It's incredible. You either love it or hate it. I know people that don't like it. I've crossed them off my list. You don't need negative people like that in your life. I get rid of them. I don't even talk to them anymore. Lifelong friends. Ooh, I don't like Skyline. You're dead to me. All right? I couldn't wait to get back and eat Skyline. We went to a Cincinnati Reds Chicago Cubs baseball game. The Cubs beat us in 15 innings by a grand slam. I don't want to talk about it. And on our way down, we ate Skyline for lunch. And then when we got to the ballpark, I ate Skyline again. They weren't open for breakfast, right? I had them again. But it's incredible. I delight in Skyline. It makes me look forward to it every time I go home. I look forward to Skyline and Krispy Kremes. All right? That's the manna. Delighting is pursuing. Delighting causes you to pursue. Delighting causes you to think about. Delighting causes you to drool over. That's what delighting does. Finally, the last thing he says is this. Don't let me forget your word. I got a terrible memory. If you know me very long, you know that. You might introduce yourself to me 100 times, and it's not because you're not important. I have a terrible memory. I used to have a great memory, and it's not drugs. I don't know what it is. But, man, my memory is bad, all right? And I'm not proud of that. It's just the truth. And it's not an excuse either, but it's the truth. I can read something. And I have to go back and read it again and again and again because I won't remember it. So I have to highlight it and underline it and remember that I highlighted and underlined it because when someone talks to me, I go, man, there was a thought, something about that. I'll look through all the books I'm reading. Sometimes I'm reading four or five at a time, and I'll find where it is, and I'll say, oh, yeah, so-and-so said this or whatever. I can play golf today at a course I've never played before, and tomorrow you say, man, what about hole number 14? I won't remember hole number 14. I just go, I just don't remember. Here, the psalmist said, I will not forget your word. You know what that means? It means I will purposely make sure I remember. I need to do that more. You see, what I have allowed is my poor memory to become my excuse. I've accepted it as something. That's just the way it is. I got a bad memory, you know? But the psalmist, David, he didn't say that. He says, I will not forget. Imagine if I told Gay on our 33rd anniversary, I've forgotten our vows. I've forgotten what I promised. In fact, I've forgotten your name. What that would say to Gay is, I am not important to you. Remembering the word tells the Lord, you're important to me. I will not forget. When we understand what this passage is about, and by the way, you go to the first line, how can a young man stay pure? You see, it's not about knowing your Bible. It's not about being a good Christian. It's not about just pleasing God. What it is, it's the formula. It's the idea. It's what helps you stay pure. But it all begins with this. Do you want to? Is it really something that you want in your life? Is it really something that you want, or is it something that you just wish God would come along with that great spiritual pixie dust and sprinkle it over top of you, and all of a sudden you're walking this great and beautiful life? You see, that's what a lot of us want. We want that miraculous intervention. We want that Paul on the road to Damascus experience. And I remind people all the time, Paul was really a disciplined man. Even when he was throwing Christians in prison, he was a disciplined man. Well studied in the prophets. understand something. There were things that were necessary in Paul's life before the road to Damascus. If you're waiting for that great oomph, that event, that light from heaven, that wonderful formula that finally comes out because some preacher on TV tells you something, I want to tell you, you are living in waiting to please God. You're living in waiting to please God. And you'll be like my suit, covered in slush and coffee. Why? Because God said, listen, it's in my decrees. Hunger and thirst after my things. Hunger and thirst. I really believe the moral decadence of society has leaked into the church. You know, I got a call this morning from someone and said, yes, I want to know how accepting, how open are you to the LGBT community? And I said, what do you mean by open? Are you accepting and affirming? I said, accepting, yes, affirming, no. And he goes, what do you mean? I said, well, we accept you, we love you, but we won't affirm your lifestyle. And he goes, well, you're not accepting at all. I said, actually, yeah, we're just not agreeing. And he goes, well, why would a gay person come to your church? And I said, because they want to hear truth. And he hung up on me. My point is this, that's a sign. There was a day where nobody would have called a church and said, are you accepting and affirming of this lifestyle? That's more of a testimony of the church than it is our culture. We've allowed it to leak in. I'm going to tell you why. Are you ready? We don't hunger and thirst after the word. We just don't. I mean, I don't have any more to say on that. We just don't. We don't hunger and thirst after it. We read it when we have time. It's not sustenance to us. It's whipped cream. And I think when you do that, you forget his ways. You wander off the path. You do all those things that this psalmist said, hey, don't let me do. I don't want to do that. You do all those things. You want to help your kids stay pure. Help them understand the things of God. And you find those in the word. We just don't do a very good job with ourselves, let alone with our kids. And then we wonder, what went wrong? Sometimes we should rather be amazed as, how did it stay right? And I tell you, that's when we can praise the grace of God. Let's stand and sing.